As he has said, this is the first time I've been here at this wonderful lectureship. It's not because I haven't been familiar with it, however. I know I have all of the books that have come from it, and I've appreciated those books so much. This is a very unique hour on any lectureship, the first lesson right after lunch. And I found out from one director of a lectureship, Brother Dub, that they said, well, brethren don't usually expect too much right after lunch, so that's good. And I have found that brethren are not in a state where they can absorb too much either right after lunch. So I'm glad to be here. I have found out that when you do get this opportunity at this hour, that you can make mistakes and brethren are not usually alert enough to catch them. So I'm glad to be here. I will have to confess, however, when I first got here Tuesday morning, a great surge of skepticism over the credibility of things came over me. I heard Brother MacLeish introducing one of the speakers as being from Humble, Texas. Now, brethren, you have to understand, in Tennessee, where I live, those two words really don't go together. We don't put them together unless we're trying to show a contrast. And now that I've made friends of all of my Texas brethren, let's get into the lesson that we have in mind. The seven chapters that I was asked to discuss are recorded there in the book, and I wrote it in somewhat as a commentary form. And you can read that commentary. I ask that you don't do it right now. And I'm going to talk to you more about some of the people that are mentioned in those chapters and some of the lessons that we can learn from these people. If I've counted correctly, I find about 14 different specific names that are in these chapters. And then, of course, there are many others whose names are not given. Names that are people that we might think of as little people. But with the limited time that we always have, we're going to be very selective concerning some of the things that we have to say concerning some of these people. And surely one of the giants of this particular period in Israelite history was that great and matchless prophet Elijah. Now, I begin today with the 19th chapter. And back in the 18th chapter was the event that many look upon, and with some justification, probably rightly so, as maybe the pinnacle of all of the work of Elijah, and that was his great contest and victory at Mount Carmel. And surprisingly, as we go into chapter 19, we see this man that has just won this tremendous victory for truth, exceedingly discouraged. And we're made somewhat to wonder why. We see him so discouraged that he fled the land. He went to Arabia. He got away from the place where he was doing all this great work. And this was because Ahab and Jezebel had, of course, threatened his physical life. And I've read some commentaries that have been very critical of Elijah for leaving like this, for doing this, as if he was shirking and abandoning his duty. I don't share that view at all. I don't think anybody could ever prove Elijah was a coward in any shape, form, or fashion. He was a man that was loyal and steadfast. In fact, he's an encouragement to me in the fact that he was discouraged. He was a human being. I know he was inspired of God. But I dare say there's not a gospel preacher among us or a faithful elder of the Lord's church that hasn't experienced discouragement for one reason or another about the great and noble work in which we are involved. You see, this man had just gone before his people and he had proved to them the truth. And yet there were still those who rejected it. Some of the ones who were very influential, who could have turned the tide even more than was turned, but they turned on him instead. I think that would discourage most anybody to some degree. And so he fled. God came to him, says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I don't think there's any question, brethren, that Elijah was at that time out of place. I'm not so surprised that he was down there by the juniper tree as I am surprised, if I listen to a lot of things going on today, that he hadn't, in his discouragement, sought out a counselor. Brethren do that, you know. Or maybe he had gone to some support group. Now, none of you ever do that. Good for you. But he didn't do that. God said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Look, Lord, I've been jealous of your word. I've been upholding these things. They're killing your prophets. Now they're trying to kill me. And I'm the only one in all of Israel that even cares anymore. I'm all by myself." Have you ever felt like you was all by yourself? Other than your wife, maybe? That's a little discouraging to have things like that come upon us, even though they're not true. That is discouraging. And God encouraged Elijah. And he did it in this fashion. First, he showed Elijah that he wasn't by himself. "Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Think with me a moment, brethren, about these 7,000. Who are they? I don't know. What's their name? I don't know what their names are. But I know they lived their lives in such fashion that God was able to use them to encourage his man. And they were not only an encouragement to Elijah, they had been encouragement to faithful brethren ever since Elijah. Is that not true? How many times do brethren, even today, as we fight against the hordes of liberalism and digression and apostasy, and when things sometimes look dark and gloomy and discouraging, we say, "Yes, but there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." If they never accomplished anything else, I wonder how many of us would ever accomplish such a wonderful task that we would be an inspiration to faithfulness centuries after we have lived. That's what the 7,000 did. And brethren, I'm convinced there are 7,000, so to speak, among us yet. And it's your job and my job to make sure we're one of them. And so God encouraged him that way. But I'll tell you another way God encouraged him, which is always a good way to get out of the doldrums of discouragement. He gave him a job. Get back to the work. You go anoint Jehu. You go anoint Hazael. You go anoint Elisha. Here's something that I want done. You get busy back again into the work which you're called to do. And he did that. And brethren, when we will get busy and be doing what God wants us to do, it will dispel a lot of our discouragement. I think we find solutions to problems that beset us individually and collectively by looking at the lives of these noblemen who lived many, many years ago. And I think we can learn some lessons from this right here. Let's focus our attention momentarily upon Ahab, some of his exploits. And surely one of the brilliant points in the life of Elijah is the way that he dealt with Ahab, and this on the occasion of the abuse of Naboth in taking his vineyard. I'm going to presume that you are so familiar with the Bible, you already know about Naboth and how his vineyard was next door to Ahab, and how Ahab wanted it, and how he wanted to buy it, and how Naboth wouldn't sell it, and how that he went home and, unlike brethren today, he pouted. Nobody ever does that here, but I dare say you know somebody that does. And Jezebel comes in and says, "What's the matter with you? You've got the power to do what you want to." And she, in her conspiracy with some others, finally brought it all around where Naboth was killed and Ahab could take it. Brethren, this episode and this thing that happened to Naboth is surely an episode of abuse of power. People can use power, and people can abuse power. This was an episode of greed. It was wickedness. It was conspiracy. It was dereliction of duty. And God sent Elijah to meet Ahab in that vineyard. And when Ahab saw him, he asked him, "Is that you, my enemy? Have you found me, mine enemy?" And Elijah said, "Yep, I found you all right." And I've wondered, why would Ahab call Elijah his enemy? Now, Ahab was pretty good at name calling. Before Mount Carmel, he'd called him a troubler. Now he calls him his enemy. Brethren, I have found out through the years that I've been trying to preach over and over again that there be those who are steeped in error who decry name-calling, especially if the names fit them. And they decry name-calling unless you let them do the name-calling. You knuckleheads. You legalist. You traditionalist. You five-steppers. You Bible thumpers. You won't believe this. Maybe, but it's true. Your distinguished speaker was even called a spiritual dinosaur. And I really think they wish I was extinct like the dinosaur. You stand for something, these quote-unquote loving brethren will claw you to pieces. And I've had to tell some of them, if you love me, please quit, because I can't stand it much more. And so Ahab was quick to call him this name. He says, yes, I found you. And he said, he condemned him because you've sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Brethren, I suggest to you that Elijah was the best friend Ahab had in all that land. Why? Because he was telling him the truth. And when people tell you and me the truth, they may not even mean well by telling it, but they are our friend. And if someone points out something that's an error about my life or yours, they have befriended us because now we got something there we can get to work on that we didn't realize before we needed to correct. And that's to our advantage. You remember the Apostle Paul one time asked, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Listen to me, you young preachers. Bless your hearts. God bless you. You better know when you tell the truth, there are going to be some who will become your enemies. And they'll let you know they're your enemies. But you be their friend. You keep telling them the truth. And Elijah pronounced the doom of Ahab and a gruesome death that was to come, and he didn't take joy in that. I heard one of these liberal bashers of the church talking about sound brethren, how they love to quote the last part of Mark 16:16, and he said, and he that believeth not shall be damned, hallelujah. That's what they think we say. That's a lie. That's judgmental. That is sinful. That's misrepresentative, that's ridicule, and all that man did was just smear his own soul by that kind of comment against faithful brethren. We don't rejoice over people in error, and we don't point out error because it brings us joy and happiness, but because it is necessary to have it pointed out so people can do something about it and come to Jesus Christ and have it washed clean so that they too can stand in the right relationship with Almighty God. You see, Ahab really didn't love the truth. Paul spoke of those who receive not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And brethren, we are naive, gullible, blind, pushovers. If we think the leaders of this tirade of digression and liberalism in the Lord's church have a love for the truth. They do not. They don't teach it. They lead people away from it. They ridicule it. They do all that they can to keep their people from it. And I say to you that if Elijah was a troubler, we need more troublers. If Elijah was an enemy, we need more enemies. But let's look at Ahab again. He and Jehoshaphat, the king of southern Judah, they entered into this alliance. It was Ahab's project. He had the idea. They wanted to take back some land that had belonged to Israel, Ramoth-Gilead, from the Syrians. Now, Jehoshaphat was more often than not, a pretty good king. But Jehoshaphat agreed to this alliance with this wicked man. And it's sort of strange what happens. He'd already made up his mind what he was willing to do. I'm going along with you, Ahab. My horses, your horses, my chariots, your chariots. We'll be in this thing together. And then when he called in the prophets, he called in the false prophets, he said, we better hear a prophet from God. Strange to me, he didn't ask for a prophet of God before he made up his mind to go along with him anyhow. Sometimes people ask, see what the Lord has to say and see if they can find out the Lord might agree with them, but they've already decided what they're going to do. Jehoshaphat had already decided what he was going to do. And I know that because when he heard from the prophet of God, it didn't change his mind one single bit. He still went on to do what he was going to do. And there was a great prophet, the prophet Micaiah. Now, I'm not going to talk about Micaiah. Micaiah's already been discussed, and I don't want to get into the territory of another speaker, especially when that's the subject of the director of the lectureship that he chose for himself. I think I'd be best to stay out of that particular lecture. But Micaiah was such a nobleman, and to abbreviate this, he came in and he told Ahab and Jehoshaphat, just like it was, and what was going to happen. And he bore the consequences of it. He was imprisoned. He was fed on bread and water of affliction. That Ahab said, you're going to stay there until I come back. And Micaiah told him, if you come back at all, I haven't prophesied from God. Of course, he wasn't going to come back at all. I want you to focus attention on another unnamed individual just here. The man that went to get Micaiah. You may have touched on this. I haven't read your lecture yet. Hope you did. Should have. The man that went to get Micaiah came in and said, now, Brother Micaiah, everybody over here is in harmony. They're all telling Ahab just exactly what he wants to hear. You know, Ahab would love liberals. Liberals tell people what they like. Ahab would have just eaten them up alive. I mean, he would have thrilled at that. Now, Brother Micaiah, you tell them what everybody else is telling them. You just learn to go along and get along. Of course, that's not what Micaiah did. This man was obviously trying to persuade Micaiah to be a crowd pleaser, a man pleaser. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. Brethren, I've got a descriptive term of some preachers and elders. I call them Captain D preachers. Now, you may not have Captain D's over here. Do you have it? Good. You'll know what I'm talking about. It's so good to find a Texan that knows what I'm talking about. And Captain D elders. Well, why do you call them Captain D preachers and Captain D elders? I'll tell you why I do. I go into Captain D's and I see a big sign up there that says, boneless chicken. Boneless as in lacking backbone, chicken as in lacking courage. There was a man who professed to be a preacher in our city. And we were talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't know whether it was just because he was talking to me or not, but he pretended like he agreed with me. And I said, well, why don't you preach that over there? He says, you don't realize how many situations we've got over there that are adulterous situations, and they would fire me. Well, you know what I'd call them. And he ought to be fired. Well, brethren, the battle that took place between Israel and southern Judah on one side and the Syrians here on the other side, it turned out just like God's prophet Micaiah said that it would. Ahab thought he was going to get around it by disguising himself and being just a plain old soldier. Jehoshaphat liked to get himself killed tied up with this thing. But anyway, Ahab thought he would get away, and there was this lone Syrian archer from whom we can learn something. Let's learn it right quick. You know the story. He pulled back his bow. He let loose the arrow. The arrow found its way, and it pierced through the armor of Ahab and mortally wounded him. Look at that archer. Consider him. And consider how this nameless individual God was able to use to fulfill one of God's prophecies. God was able to use that man. And why? I'll tell you why. Because that man was doing what he was supposed to be doing. That man was a soldier. He was in the army. He was upholding the cause of his king. He was fighting against the enemy. He was doing what he was supposed to do, and he was where he was supposed to be, and he did it. Now, that man, I don't know his name, and I seriously doubt that that individual would ever knew what happened to that arrow. I doubt that he ever would have the satisfaction of knowing how much good he did, and it was good to get rid of a man like Ahab, how much good he did. He would never know about it. But who can doubt that he accomplished a great thing that day? Why? Because he was on the job. We're soldiers. Soldiers of the cross. We're involved in a warfare, not a carnal warfare, but a warfare but with the devil and his forces to capture the hearts and the minds of lost precious souls. And when we're out there where we ought to be, and when we're out there doing what we're supposed to be, brethren, it's just no telling how much good your arrows are ultimately going to do. You may never know where they land, but they'll do good when they're directed by the Lord, as no doubt that arrow was. Let's look at another matter here. A little bit later on, after the battle, Jehu had almost gotten himself killed, as I mentioned. Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was confronted by the seer, by the prophet Jehu. Oh, by the way, in the book, you don't look it up now. In the book, I've got that the prophet that came to Jehoshaphat was Hanani. That's wrong. He caught a lot of my mistakes, but he didn't catch that one. It's Jehu, the son of Hanani. But really, brethren, I put that in there because some of you are always looking for something wrong, and so I put that in there for you. But Jehu comes to Jehoshaphat, and he rebukes him for having been in an alliance with Ahab. And I want you to notice in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2 what he said. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. What was Jehoshaphat doing? He had tied himself up with those he ought not be tied up with. He had become a helper of those who were enemies of God. Let's put that in a modern context, brethren. Shouldest thou help the liberal? Shouldest thou help the apostate and the digressive? Shouldest thou help the denominationalist? Shouldest thou help these schools that are overflowing with heresy? And I know not one that I would support. You may know of one. If you do, let me know. I would sure like to find one. I just don't know all of them, maybe. But all of them I do know, I've got great skepticism about their Bible departments. Because they've got too many teachers in there that's been graduated from the cemeteries, and they're teaching these false doctrines to our young. There's a verse in the Bible, a lot of our brethren evidently have taken their scissors and cut out like the lady did, Mark 16:16. And that's 2 John 9-11. And they'll continue to bid Godspeed with those who are tearing the church apart with their heresy. They'll appear on their programs. They'll promote their ideas. They are just absolutely endorsing their heresies. We're taught to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Brethren are not only not reproving them in many places, they are having fellowship with it. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and that's wrong. You show yourself to be treasonable against our king by being a supporter of those who are bashing his body and creating a new denomination out of the ruins of division that they are causing by their false doctrines. And it's not right to go along with them. It's not right to promote them. It's not right to endorse them. It's not right to announce them. We ought to have no fellowship with them. And until we realize that, they're going to continue to gnaw away at congregations that are trying to stand for the truth. They ought not have an entrance, and we ought not have any part of it. Now, if you think that's wrong, why, it's probably not the first time you've been wrong. Oh, but Brother Boyd, they do so much good. Just about every religious body on the face of the earth could make that claim. We don't condemn any good in anybody, but they are guilty of so much wrong. They are guilty of so much false doctrine that is fatal to the souls of mankind. Jehu rebuked that king. Well, there are some other rebukes that Jehoshaphat got, but I don't have time to go into it. He got one from Eliezer. But I want to make a statement here. I want you to notice, brethren, when we talk about Elijah dealing with Ahab, talk about Micaiah dealing with Ahab, talk about Jehu dealing with Jehoshaphat, what are we talking about? We're talking about instances of sin in high places. Like now. I'm going to speak slowly here. I can do that. Because I want you to take note. And I am not making a political statement. I do not believe, and I've lived a while now, that I have ever seen a more degenerate group of people running our nation in the executive and the legislative and in the judicial and in just about every level of government than that which we are suffering under today. Now, you think that's politics. A lot of brethren say, oh, now you're getting into politics. And they'll intimidate gospel preachers. You're getting into politics. Let me tell you something, brethren. When I condemn abortion and those promoting it, I'm not in politics. I'm in dealing with truth versus error. Amen. I'm dealing with God's standard of morality and the dignity of human life. And when I condemn those that would try to make homosexuality an acceptable lifestyle, I'm not dealing with politics. I'm dealing with God's truth against the satanic conspiracies of Satan through the highest powers of our land. And when I condemn the personal immoralities of those who are running our government, I'm doing exactly what God would have me do as a gospel preacher. And when our people, with arrogance and defiance so blatantly, have the attitude, in your face, God. We say, God bless America. I ask you, why should he? Why should he? In the light of these things that we see. I know what God's prophets did when there was evil and sin in high places in their day. And if I'm going to speak God's truth, what am I supposed to be doing? Poor old John the Baptist lost his head because he would dare tell the truth. And some of our brethren won't even risk their jobs to do it. Now that's a sad commentary on a sick situation. But that's not political. I don't care what your political party is. If you're a Republican or Democrat, either one, let me know. I want to pray for you. But we're in a moral crisis in our land. Some of these days, when the whole walls come tumbling down, maybe somebody besides just a few narrow-minded, bigoted Campbellites are going to realize it. I want to tell you something else about Ahab. Ahab was the king. But Ahab was dominated by his wife. Now, he was the titular head. But his wife ran things. Now, of course, any similarity between that and present-day circumstances is purely coincidental. But he was a weak, wicked, derelict of duty individual, a worshiper of idols, a hater of God's prophets. He feared the truth. He hated the truth, a pouter. But I want to tell you, he said something one time. It wasn't bad to be heard at all. Let me read it to you. It was when Ben-Hadad came up against him and made certain demands against him. He threatened him, threatened his people. I want this, I want that. Just kept pushing him, gouging him, want more and more and more. And so finally Ben-Hadad, when he saw that Ahab wasn't going to do it, he said, well, I'm going to absolutely destroy the city of Samaria. And this is what Ahab said. This, I believe, he rises to the very pinnacle of anything about him that was good. He said, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness or armor boast himself as he that putteth it off." I guess when the modern version ought to put that, "Don't count your chickens before you hatch," but don't you count your success too quick, Ben-Hadad. Now I want to make an application of that, brethren. All over we are hearing some of these liberal brethren says, "You are a dying breed. In just a while you won't be around. You've got the seeds of death within you. You're going to vanish from the face of the earth. We are the new age and the new this and the new that, and we are coming in and we are taking over and you will be history." Well, let us say to them like Ahab did, "Let not him that girdeth on the harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." We're not getting ready to die. We're not getting ready to vanish from the scene. We have just begun to fight because more and more brethren are beginning to see the reality of the necessity to stand up for what is true. And we need to have that disposition about it. I want to say something else about old Ahab. You know, after Elijah just rebuked so severely Ahab, told him what was going to happen to him because he had stolen Naboth's vineyard, you know, the scripture says that Ahab repented. It says he humbled himself to such an extent that God postponed the fall of his house. The grim reaper is approaching. And God said, "I'll do it in the days of your sons." Think about this, brethren. What a legacy he left for his children. Think about him. And while you think about Ahab and what he left for his children, what are we going to leave for ours? I'm not talking about finances. I'm not talking about government. I'm talking about the Lord's church. I'm talking about those matters that are spiritual and truly and genuinely important. What are we going to leave for those who follow after us? Will we leave them as Ahab did for his posterity? Or will we leave things restored and intact and biblical and sound like we have the opportunity to do? Well, there are other people here in this whole episode that we could discuss. We could talk about Zedekiah, that false and lying prophet and people pleaser who always told Ahab what he wanted to hear. You know, there are so many clones of Zedekiah in the world today, are there not? We could talk about Jezebel. I use Jezebel quite often, when, especially I like to use Jezebel when people say there's nothing in a name. And I've never seen anybody name their daughter Jezebel or their sons Judas or call their wives Fido. I believe there's something in a name. I think about those conspirators who joined with Jezebel to victimize a good man, Naboth. What kind of people must they have been for their political gain and their fame and to please the higher ups? Not only sold their own souls, but sold the life of a good man in order to accomplish their dastardly purposes. What kind of people were they? Well, brethren, I must conclude. You know, there'll be very few of us that'll ever have our names written in a book to where anybody would ever know who we are or what we are, save maybe our immediate families. But if that could be for you and somebody wrote your life, what could those people who would read about it learn from us? We learn from Ahab. We learn from Elijah. We learn from Micaiah. We learn from Jehu. We learn from Jehoshaphat. We learn from the 7,000 stalwarts. We learn from that archer. We learn from all of these people. What would they learn about you, my brother or sister? Would they learn cowardice? Would they see compromise? Would they see covetousness? Would they see conspiracy to do evil? Would they see alliance with the enemies of God? Or would they see pride? Would they see lethargy and indifference? Would they see a love for power and earthly conquest? Would they see all the whole host of evils that existed then? Or would they see faith and courage and spiritual stamina and people whose lives were exemplary of truth and patience and love and endurance under fire and loyalty to God, whatever be the consequences for being loyal? Brethren, I suggest to you that the history of Israel that are recorded in these good books that are being discussed in this lectureship, this history is not recorded merely for the historical record. It does show to us the gradual unfolding of the plan of God, which he had before the foundation of the world, that by and through Jesus Christ he would be the Savior of all mankind. This was the nation through whom that Savior was going to come. But these things are written for me and for you to learn from them. Allusion has been made several times to Romans 15:4. Therefore, our learning, brethren, will we learn? Many before us and living today show no evidence of learning. Will we be any different? I pray God that we will, that I will, that you will, that the people where you preach will, the congregation you lead will, that those of your family will. God help us that we might hold aloft the great torch of truth before our day, and for the benefit of those precious loved ones who follow after. Now, if you have some objection into the way and manner in which I presented my lesson, I probably do too. And I know that part can be improved on. But I say to you in kindness and not arrogantly, if you take issue with the truths that I have presented, I pray that you will study them before you cast them aside. And I believe, if you are of a good and honest heart, that after you've studied them, you will see that what I brought to you today is right. God bless you.